How far will people go for a miracle? In 2004, the population of Mumbai metropolitan area, which is the largest population center in India, in 2004, the population was 18 million people. One weekend in 2004, one-fifth of that entire population would come to a crusade, hoping for a miracle. In his book, God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel, Kosti Hinn writes, "From his Gulfstream jet, a manicured and well-dressed man cried out, 'Close the door, close the door. I don't want to deal with the smell until I absolutely have to.' As Kosti Hinn, a young 19-year-old, and his uncle, Benny Hinn, drove to the crusade from the their jet to the crusade grounds, with then to their high-class suite at the Oriental Hotel, they passed by 120 large billboards with the words, 'Pray for India Rally.' The streets were filled with children playing in filth and hopeless people sitting in gutters. Estimations varied from 800,000 to 1.3 million people in attendance in just the first night at that crusade in Mumbai, with two more services planned. They'd come from all over India to receive a miracle. By the end of the weekend, the estimates were more than 4 million people who had come for the promise of receiving a miracle. A majority of these hundreds of thousands were the most desperate of the desperate. Benny Hinn never went into the areas where the sick people were being prayed for. He had hired workers and volunteers to pray for the sick and to look for potential so-called good testimonies that would sell well from the platform. The young Kosti Hinn's conscience at 19 was starting to accuse him, asking questions. We were supposed to heal these poor souls. Why weren't they being healed? Why couldn't we just help them all right now? That's what we promised, but that's not what we delivered." In 2003, the Los Angeles Times reported that Benny Hinn's annual estimated income was $89 million per year. His main instruction to his staff was, "Don't put God in a box." A blind child, desperately clinging to his mother. Paralyzed hopefuls laying in the dirt, sitting in makeshift wheelchairs, others screaming to be prayed for as they agonized in pain. Some had nice medical equipment, but most looked like something you'd see in a movie. Except this was not staged. This was reality, and the cameras were focused on the beautiful music and the happy stories being told from the platform, from the lips of a lying manipulator. As a woman screamed in pain, the pastor shouted, "That's the devil of infirmity coming out of her." The main reason why, brothers and sisters, this kind of campaign has the kind of success and results it does is because of a universal desire for people to be well, physically and emotionally. And being sick very often makes people desperate. And desperate people do desperate things. And in that light, evil people do evil things to prey upon those needs. Sadly, that Friday night in Mumbai, of 1.3 million people, not one received a miracle, actually. And worse than that, not one heard the good news about who Jesus really is and what he really came to do and to accomplish. And the miracle of the forgiveness of sin that he now offers to sinners. People will go to extreme lengths to receive a miracle, physically. But the greatest miracle a person could ever receive is eternal reconciliation with a holy and just God and a guilty and corrupt sinner. After completing 7 chapters now in Mark, that's 26 messages we've looked at since February. And we've learned that Jesus is on a mission to bring a message to the masses. And that message, chapter 1, verse 15, is repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and trust in Christ. And accompanying everywhere he went was divine, miraculous power that was always intended to demonstrate that his message must be believed, because only God has this power. Therefore, he must be God and therefore must be believed upon. So we see now in chapter 8, Jesus again being followed by this massive crowd, this time 4,000 people in total, wanting to receive a miracle. They have come from great distances. And from verses 1 to 21, we're going to see in Mark's narrative three types of followers. Three types of followers of Jesus. And these types of followers are pointing us to our need for the greatest miracle in the universe, to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life in Christ. Let's look at the first follower. And if you're taking notes, the first point is desiring a miracle devoid of a message. Desiring a miracle devoid of a message. Verses 1 to 9. These are the crowds attracted to Christ's benefits, the benefits of Christianity. In today's world, we would say the benefits of Christianity. The introduction of verse 1 with the phrase, in those days, and then again the use of the word again, tells us that Mark is connecting this passage to the things that have come before. In those days is a reference to the trip that Jesus has been making through the Gentile region, specifically in the Decapolis. We looked at that last week. Remember, the Decapolis is a Greek region which was started, deca polis means 10 cities, to put on display the opulence and the wisdom, so-called, of Greek culture. It's a Gentile region. So this miracle we're reading about of the feeding of the 4,000 comes in those same days as Jesus had just healed a Syrophoenician woman in Tyre and Sidon, you remember, of her daughter of the demon possession. And then last week we saw a deaf and mute Gentile man. And these are miracles, remember. These are miracles actually impossible to be accounted for by natural explanations. Scripture makes no hint or room to speculate that this is something of a mythical or a mystical, kind of an allegory where a hidden meaning is meant to be communicated. Not at all. This is historical narrative. And these are real people in a real place, and they're traveling great distances to receive a real miracle, not snake oil. Jesus is continually beleaguered by the crowds. He can't even get a break. We've been reading about that. They're pressing in on him. Even when he's in a boat, they're desperately trying to hear him speak and receive a miracle. But with the use of these words, again, a large crowd, Mark uses, it's similar. He's saying this similar to another large crowd in the past, and in specifically the miracle he has just done with the 5,000 men plus women and children, a total of 20,000 people total, most likely. If you missed that message, you can go to our website and hear it from Mark 6, verse 33, livinghopebible.ca. Jesus miraculously provided enough food for 20,000 people. And so he's making a comparison with that miracle, with this miracle. A crowd that suddenly finds themselves with nothing to eat. There is similarity. There's similarity between those two accounts. But to suggest, as some who are critics of the Bible and its truthfulness, and the fact that it recounts miracles, to suggest that because there are similarities, this must be some sort of a conjured up version of the same event, with some slightly different details being added later by another author. That is simply purely unfaithful to what is written. Or that a copyist error accounts in the manuscripts for these two differences, but they're really the same thing written two different ways. That is unfaithful to what is written. And it's a contradiction to what is written. It is written, as it is written, as the Master Seminary says, every word inspired, every word preached. All scripture, every writing is God-breathed, comes from God. And so in the beginning of this miracle, we see again the motivation. We're going to see here now Jesus, his intervention is motivated by the material needs of the people being noticed by Jesus and him having compassion. He has compassion in a way that none of us does. No doubt there would have been sick, lame, and lazy on this caravan of people, children and elderly, all coming for Jesus' miracle power. He says, I feel compassion for the crowd because they've remained with me. You parents know what it's like. What happens to kids when they don't get a little blood glucose level? We have a word for that, hangry, which is really a euphemism for sinful. Sinful expression. And maybe you get hangry. Imagine 3 days of hangry. And Jesus says, if I send them away to their homes, they'll faint on the way. And some of them have come a long way. Jesus has just cast the legion of demons from the man in the caves. You remember? Near this region in Gennesaret. And no doubt some of these crowds had been informed by the ministry of the caveman convert. Just imagine the testimony of this man trapped in the wickedness and pain and suffering of demon possession. Everyone in that region, they were chaining him up because he was crazy and dangerous. And now they see him in his own right mind preaching with clear articulation. And what's he preaching? The beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. And the grace of God that delivered him when he was unable to do anything about his situation. He made this caveman convert into a worshiper and an evangelist, a preacher. I'm sure there was a lot of commotion about finally meeting this Jesus who had performed such a change in the mind, heart, will, and behavior of this man in the caves, the demoniac. So the people came out in masses, driven by a hunger for miracle power, so driven that they soon encountered a hunger for food, as they had some of them traveled for days over long distances in the desert. This is a serious health concern Jesus has. So he provides a temporary solution for this temporary hunger. I'm sure the disciples, while they're depicted in verse 4, as not quite catching on to Jesus' words or the spiritual impact of what Jesus was doing and the depth of his ministry as global salvation from eternal hell and cosmic atonement for sin, they could have easily, not easily, if you think about it, they could not have easily forgotten that Jesus had provided a miracle of food in the past, very recently. Remember, they're in the desert. You got to imagine the sweltering heat, 110 in the shade kind of heat. That's 45 to all you Celsius folks. This is a rough neighborhood too, so to speak. So the disciples are not presumptuous enough to say, Jesus, make breakfast. And you know how Jesus does that? Breakfast. But I'm sure they know he's able to. Sometimes the greatest statements are in fact presented as questions. In discourse analysis is called inferencing, making an inference. The disciples are not dim-witted to the point where they don't know Jesus is able to miraculously feed these people, but they have enough humility to present it to him as a question. In fact, in verses 10 to 13, we're going to see people who demand miracles of Jesus are actually a sign of opposition to Jesus. Jesus is not a vending machine of miracles where you just pop your change in and conjure up enough conjured up faith to demand whatever you choose. He doesn't just give you what you ask for when you pay for it. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy, and it's blasphemy of the true ministry of the true Holy Spirit. So he asked them, verse 5, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And again, similar to the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6:33, this time Jesus asked them again to describe what resources they presently have. So he's painting here the clearest possible picture that human resources can't touch this problem. It's the impossibility of man's resources to meet this need. And once he's established, almost laughably, the impossibility of feeding these people with 7 loaves, what does he do? He shows them that what is impossible for man is possible for God. He doesn't say, let's tear these 7 loaves into 74 one-thousandths of a bread loaf and see how far we can make it stretch. Hope that ties them over. He tells them to sit down on the ground and in everything give thanks. In verse 6, he kept giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the crowd. Jesus breaks the bread, similar to the feeding of the 5,000. And it says he kept giving them. He just kept giving them. They just kept coming. And I'm not sure what that might have looked like, but it would have been creating something out of nothing. Like he created Genesis 1:1. Ex nihilo. Something out of nothing. Everything that exists was created out of nothing. No previously existing material. But Jesus is using some small resources here to make enough food for 4,000. It's a miraculous creation. And it's beneficial for the digestive system and for the blood glucose levels. Okay, it's bread. It's actual bread. It's not a hallucination and it's not holy bread. It's bread. And verse 7 says he does the same thing with the fish, a few small fish. Verse 7, the word literally is little fishies. It's diminutive. It means little fishies. That's like a category of fish. It would have been a reference to the small fish they use from the Sea of Galilee, probably, in that region. Kind of like sardines, freshwater sardines, that kind of a fish. The problem of the hunger is temporarily satisfied by this temporary solution, though it's miraculous. But people who eat bread and fish are satisfied for a period of time. How long after your Thanksgiving dinner did it take before you were hangry? But that's the cycle of human hunger. Perpetual, but never permanent. Verses 8 to 9 shows the temporary satisfaction of this hunger. They ate and were satisfied. Satisfied. The beauty of the statement is that they ate just enough to be full. And then there were leftovers. One of the best parts of a great meal. And those leftovers were picked up by the disciples, implied in verse 8, and were held in 7 baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. There was exactly the required amount to fill the bellies of 4,000 individuals and have enough leftover just for the disciples. It wasn't an indiscriminate commodity to be tapped into, some indiscriminate overflowing of bread. Endless bread. No, it was a particular meeting of a particular need, right down to the individual. Even though the precision of that need was a large number, it was particular. God doesn't miscalculate or even overcalculate. Big numbers don't intimidate God. We've seen that here in the last 2 years. It's incredible. And that's why we should always consider as a church when we pray for big things that God is not in any way deterred by large numbers. trusting that God's provision is not constrained by the need of or the situation. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ's glory. Psalm 24:1, the earth is Yahweh's. What does that include? Everything. As well as its fullness. The world and those who dwell in it. Everything and every person belongs to and is owned by God. Verse 9 says, 4,000. 4,000 were there. Now this term, unlike the feeding of the 5,000, is not gender specific, like the feeding of the 5,000 men, plus women and children in the other feeding. Here, the 4,000 includes men and women and children. So this miracle, numerically speaking, is about 1/5 the size of the feeding of the 5,000. He sent them away. Let me ask you a question. How long would it take for them to need bread again? They were satisfied with what? They were satisfied. Okay, grammar. Everyone loves grammar at Living Hope Bible Church. It's in the passive voice. So we ask, why does Mark use the passive voice? They were satisfied. So we should ask, so what if it's passive? Because they were satisfied by something. They're the recipient of the action that was done to them. Something satisfied them. And it's a good inference to make that it was the bread that satisfied them. Have they had their hunger satisfied? Yes, temporarily. Eternally? No. Like all mankind, their greatest need was much more than bread to stay alive. Man shall live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The bread of heaven that alone can eternally satisfy the soul and meet man's far greater need for atonement from sin. Atonement for sin and the record of perfect righteousness that a holy God demands and expects. And that none of us can meet. And so the astute question of the moment goes far beyond how far would you go for a miracle of bread? How far would you go for a miracle of Jesus? How far would you go for Jesus? How far would you go for the bread of life? Or maybe a better question is, how far would Jesus go for you? These people came through a desert for 3 days to have a chance to be healed with serious conditions, but none of them were seeking God for who he is as the savior of the sinner. People will do extreme things for the benefits of Jesus, but not many would go into a desert to be told they have to stop sinning and live in submission to the law of Christ. Why not? Because they don't know they need this miracle for healing of their guilty souls. Nobody would want to receive chemotherapy if they are not convinced that they actually have cancer. So how far would you go for a miracle? Would you go as far as Christ went? There's comparisons here to the upper room. He broke the bread. He disseminated it. He gave thanks for it. In the upper room, he said, this is my body, which is for you. Christ had to die on a cross to give himself as a ransom for many. Christ came for this very reason. And that's Mark's purpose for writing this gospel. It's to show people, largely Gentiles like we are here, that Jesus is the servant of mankind's needs. And the only servant who can meet mankind's greatest needs for forgiveness from sin. And he accomplished that by being a substitute, by dying in the place of sinners like you and me, and accomplishing their salvation through his satisfactory atonement. Satisfactory atonement, as evidenced by being raised from the dead. not potential atonement, actual atonement, as evidenced by being raised from the dead. That's an indication that we are justified. Acts 17, giving proof that he's the judge by raising Christ Jesus from the dead. That's an indication that we are justified. Vindication, the theme of the King and Kingdom Conference. It's the reason for the name of our church, living hope. It's not wishful thinking. As certain as Christ is living right now, so is our confidence that we will be brought all the way to glory in Christ. Through our union with him, we have confidence in eternal life. And despite Mark's profile here of these people being driven by the potential to receive a physical miracle, but never seeking their greater need, forgiveness from sin, our Lord's compassion is the key that Mark wants to communicate here to his Gentile readers. Despite their misguided seeking out of the Lord's benefits, they do not love him, nor do they understand their great need of his lone ability to heal their soul's greatest hunger. The Lord is compassionate. And so he sees their need for food created by their desire to come to him in the desert. And instead of chiding their unbelief, he shows them mercy by miraculously feeding them. What a miraculous display of power. Sovereign power. What more would it take to believe this guy's message? Or to believe who he said he was is actually true? What more evidence would you possibly need to turn to him in humble adoration? Well, enter the pride of human reason, mixed with religious zeal. That's our second point. Here's the second follower, demanding proof devoid of faith. Demanding proof devoid of faith. This is the self-righteous legalist, or the theistic, dismissive, morally relative atheist. Demanding proof devoid of faith. Sinners do not lack evidence for God. Scripture tells us they do not lack evidence. Romans 1 is clear. They lack love for God. They lack trust in God because they lack honesty about their need for him. They lack faith in him. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, he is accursed. 1 Corinthians 16:22. And the writer of the Hebrews to the Hebrews is clear. It's impossible to please God apart from faith in him as he's revealed himself to be in the first chapter through his Son, Jesus Christ. He who comes to God must believe that he is, implied, who he has revealed himself to be, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Question: who diligently seeks God? It's a very short list. Romans 3:11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. There's none who does good. There is not even one. Diligently seeking God is only possible by diligently seeking Jesus, who is the exact representation of God. In Christ dwells the fullness of deity in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. Love for Jesus Christ and his offer of eternal life through repentance from sin and trust in his righteousness is not present in the corrupt human nature. It would take a miracle of God to change the nature of a sinner. They would not seek a miracle to change that nature. Only when a miracle has sought them out can that desire become the new pattern for life. For the Christian, every day is filled with a desire to say, how far, Lord, do you desire that I should go to be given the miracle of being made today and every day more like Jesus Christ? To put off the old self as one of your bride. The church, together engaged in the glorious walk of putting off sin and putting on righteousness. The miracle, the gift of godly sorrow over sin that leads to repentance from sin. Not as an event in the past. Repentance is not an event in the past. But as a lifestyle of repentance. Daily, all day long. How far do you want me to go, Lord? You, Christian, are the miracle. You, Christian, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that you would walk in them. We're saved, not by proof of God, but by faith in God. Specifically, as he has revealed himself in the Son. Jesus Christ, the Lord. True Christians are not people with understanding seeking faith. True Christians are people with faith seeking understanding. It's one of the most common arguments used, especially amongst intellectual or scholarly types of people whose pride is in their own minds. They're enamored and blinded, like 2 Corinthians 4 says, to even hear, let alone trust in what the Bible means by what it actually says. Acting as the judge over Scripture rather than vice versa. They want you to show them evidence to believe in God that they cannot see, touch, hear, or smell. And you can give them plenty. There's evidence for God. Oh, yes, there's evidence for God. And that's fine to give unbelievers evidence for Christ and the historical reality of Jesus Christ. But it will not help an unbeliever to change what they are by nature, hostile to God and in love with sin. Like this massive crowd following Jesus, they may be drawn, people demanding evidence, they may be drawn to Jesus because of social benefits. I love those kind people in that church. I love the way they're bringing up their kids. I love how they are kind to each other. They're good citizens. They're responsible. They don't break the law. The police aren't bashing in their door every front door every Friday night. Or they may be drawn to Jesus for the emotional benefits of a feeling of happiness or the belonging that comes to a community of believers in Christ. And those might be the so-called evidences that sinners latch onto. Look at those followers. Look at those followers of Christ. I want those benefits. But they've never counted the cost of following Christ because they've never been told what it actually costs you to be a true follower of Christ. Your throne. Laying down and surrendering to the sovereign grace of God as your Lord. And here's the greatness of it. The peace and joy that can only come through contrition and humble submission to Christ, the risen King. No one can make Jesus Christ Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Lord. I put that one time on a pumpkin on Halloween on my front step, but I changed it. I said, Jesus Christ is your Lord, just to see if I could get a response. But bowing the knee to Christ means receiving his accomplished payment for sin's guilt and you being credited with his perfect sinlessness instead of your complete sinfulness. So while if you want to be a true follower of Christ, it will cost you everything. If you are a true follower of Christ, he is more valuable than anything. I would trade everything. And how do you get that feeling? How do you get that reality in your mind and in your heart that you would trade everything to have Christ? How far did Christ go to rescue me or you, believer? to the point of death, Philippians 2, to the point of death even on a cross. It's torture. But worse than the physical torture that he endured was the eternal wrath of the Father being poured out in full measure for your guilt, believer. And he didn't just go through it and then it's still happening. It was absorbed. He endured it and absorbed it. He took it. He bore in his body yours and my penalty for sin, 1 Peter 2:24. So how far did these religious leaders go for a miracle? They sat on their laurels and demanded it, didn't they? Like a spoiled brat yelling at his parents disrespectfully, "Why should I? Give me one good reason." How does the Son of God answer the fool who says, "Prove it to me that Jesus is God"? How does Jesus answer? "Your demand does not warrant any such thing. I will give you no such thing." Jesus is a presuppositional apologist. He presupposes the truth that they already know the truth, but suppress in unrighteousness, but dress it up in self-righteousness. Would the Pharisees have acknowledged their need to bow the knee to this Jesus, son of a carpenter from Nazareth, and begged him for the miracle of forgiveness from their sin of arrogant religious apostasy and self-righteousness? Would they? Well, Jesus, telling a parable of Lazarus, said that even though people comes back from the grave, if they don't believe what's written in Scripture, they will not believe. Indicating what is needed is a miracle. The third listener, the third follower, that's the disciples. Discerning salvation devoid of works. Discerning salvation devoid of works. You've all had a great meal recently, last week, remember? Turkey. Some of you had turkey dinners. Some of you had coho salmon, I hear. Some of you had chanterelle mushrooms stuffed into your turkey, taking that glorious meal to another level of glory. Beyond gustatory compare. But did you reflect on the meal as a teaching tool and then compare the mushrooms to the decaying nature of the religious legalists in your life? Jesus is always discipling. He does all things well. Jesus does all things well. And while they're worried about whether they packed quite enough for their boat lunch, Jesus is setting their minds not on the things below, but on the things above, the things that are eternal. And they began, verse 16, to discuss with one another the fact they had no bread. I just find this so interesting. They just miraculously ate all the bread they could finish. So they were satisfied to full. And there was exactly enough to fill the disciples. And maybe hours later, they're worried they didn't bring enough bread in the boat. Remember, Jesus just walked across the sea that was tempestuous, a terrible storm, and commanded it to be calm, calm like milk in a muffin tin. He had raised a dead girl. He commanded a man who was deaf his whole life and unable to speak his whole life to be perfectly fluent and perfect acuity. He'd left enough from those leftovers of the bread for nearly 20,000 people to be precisely what the 12 would need to be satisfied also. And they're concerned about their boat lunch. And Jesus says, I love this, aware of this phrase. Jesus knows all things. Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? What is lacking is not intelligence here, so much as their recall. They have a memory issue. And this is patently obvious. Hang on a second, guys. Let me go back in time with you just a few days. Let's sit back down here in the boat. And let's go back to the grass on that hill. And remember the smell of fish and the bread being eaten, the taste by the 4,000 that I just did? Let's jog your memory. This is one of the best ways of teaching sometimes, is take people back so they recall what they really ought to know. And remember that spiritual wisdom is not able to be perceived unless the Spirit of truth is at work in the heart, transforming the human mind to perceive spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14. So in the power of the Spirit and with the Son of God's own perfect knowledge and wisdom, God takes them through an object lesson of how far he must go to give them the miracle of divine discernment. Do you also have a hardened heart like the Pharisees? Do you like to pat yourselves on the back for what you have done to be the people of God? And again, this is not a question Jesus is asking because he needs to gain some information about what's going on in their minds, or if they actually do or do not have hardened hearts. He's asking them a rhetorical question. It's a tool of persuasion. It's a device. He knows the answer. They do not. He is asking them a question that will challenge them to not have a hardened heart and challenge them to be teachable and submissive to their total inability to do or say anything or understand anything of eternal significance unless they turn to the Lord. That's the purpose of this miracle for the disciples. Discerning salvation. You're in the boat with the bread of heaven. What are you worried about a snack for? John 17:1, Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." That's eternal life, knowing Christ Jesus. Verse 19, you can hear in verse 19 the sheepish, capitulating tone of the children. Kind of like when mom or dad reminds you, taking you into a corner where you have no rational option but to answer the only answer. How many basketfuls did you pick up? 12. Right. And how many baskets? 7. That's right. And then he's not pointing out their failure. He's as untrustworthy. He's pointing out his loving leadership as trustworthy. It's like parenting, biblical parenting. He's pointing the children to their need for grace. Bad parenting makes kids feel inadequate and leaves them hoping they can try harder next time. Good parenting makes kids realize their need for the only adequate help, the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are all sinners. Kids, that's right, kids. That's why Jesus had to come and die on a cross. So confess your sins, kids and adults, moms and dads and kids, everyone. Confess your sins. And he is just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you confess your sin and cling to the cross, who gets the credit? How often would you want that to happen? As often as possible, that Jesus would receive credit for rescuing you, for the miracle of making you more like him. Perfect righteousness. That's a miracle that you could never go far enough to receive or accomplish. How far do you need to go? Turn to Jesus. You need to trust in Jesus for his righteousness or suffer the eternal consequences of failing to do so. You need to cling to Christ and his cross. And so Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't you understand?" Is that what he says? Look at it. That's not what he says. Look at it. Verse 21. "Do you not yet understand?" Don't you get it yet? What's it going to take? I mean, anyone with a brainstem should really have clued into this by now. That's his point. You're going to need me. You're going to need me. You're going to need a miracle. How far do you have to go to receive the miracle of divine discernment? You can't go far enough. The evidence that I've given you is still not enough. How many people did Jesus see at one time in 1 Corinthians 15? It says he saw 500 people at one time. Evidence and the spread of the gospel happened not because people had evidence, but because they had faith in what was happening. The witnesses to what had happened gave credible testimony. That's our New Testament. Do you believe it? Do you believe what is written? Jesus said, you can't go there. I will do it for you. In the upper room, he said, where I go, you cannot follow. And yeah, he was referring to leaving earth to ascend to heaven. But the path to heaven took him to the top of Golgotha, the place of the skull, to his horrific death, but more than that, receiving God's wrath. How far would you go for a miracle of eternal life? How far would Jesus go for that miracle? That's right. Jesus was acutely aware of every millisecond of his life on earth that he had come forth from God, and that he was returning to God the Father. Jesus went as far as to humble himself from the glories of heaven to be a humiliated man as a slave for others. Philippians 2:3. Jesus was our suffering servant. That's Mark's theme. Mark 10:44 or 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's Mark's theme, Jesus who is servant. John 13 says, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them, aistelos, unto perfection, to the end, to completion, to the complete end, perfectly, unto salvation. How far did Christ go? To the end. And so, unto salvation for you, beloved by God, which meant the cost of enduring the wrath that you could not pay or endure. So the question of how far would you go for a miracle is best answered by the truth about salvation, that there's nothing that you can do to receive God's favor. How far would you go to receive salvation? You could never go far enough. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No flesh. That's a description of human nature. It's a sweeping ontological statement about humanity. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can be righteous. Romans 5:12. All sin. Because all die. No one can please God. No one seeks for God. Romans 3:12. If man did actually diligently seek after the one true and living God, as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, what would happen? You would find him. That's the reward. Being saved can only happen if you begin with the end of saving yourself. Stop trying to do it on your own. It must happen to you, not by you. How far away is the miracle of eternal life? You can't get it by traveling to a holy place, even Calgary. Or Victoria, Vancouver Island, or the sunny metropolis of Southern California, which is now 13 million strong. You can't get it by traveling to a holy person, like a pastor, or someone promising you miracles. You can't get it by traveling to your parents. The miracle of eternal life can only be received by turning to Christ. And it always is when you turn to Him in repentance from sin and trust in what He did and who He is. Real faith has real consequences. And they're always including repentance and humility before the Lord of glory. Christ went to the fullness of an eternal punishment to rescue sinners who were unable to. The only way to receive the greatest miracle in the universe is beginning with the fact that you cannot ever go far enough. And God's rescue from your guilt and corruption of sin is by realizing that it has already been done for the repentant sinner. It can only be received through trusting in what Jesus has done, not in what you can do. How far must you go to be saved? Not a distance, not a distance, but a direction. You must turn 180 degrees in the other direction and turn to Christ. You say, I don't know, Nathan, you don't know what direction I'm in right now. But I do know that God says, broad and easy is the path that leads to destruction. And many, many are there that find it. But narrow is the path that leads to life, and few there are that find it. Matthew 7:14. Seek Him. Seek Him while He may be found. Come unto Jesus while His offer of salvation is still available. Because Jesus' offer is the only one that is able to actually follow through on its promise. Today and every day. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Let's pray.